Our text today ultimately really focuses on the concept of humility. What thoughts come to your mind as you think about humility? How does our culture view the idea of humility? Think about that as you listen to our text today and as you begin to listen to the message. Listen to the Word of God as Paul writes in Philippians 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This is our second week looking at this passage of Scripture that is one of the most complete descriptions of Jesus that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. As we said last week, verses 5 to 11 are a poem or a hymn that was recited or maybe even sung in the early church. It may have been written by Paul or by someone else. Paul was writing this letter only 20 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, and these verses represent the clearest theological statement of what the early church believed about Jesus. Paul felt a special fondness for the Christians at Philippi. He found great joy in how the Philippians had grown in their faith and how they had supported him in his ministry and during his time of house arrest in Rome. And in our passage today, he is encouraging them to remain united as a body of believers. It had come to his attention that there was a disagreement between two prominent women in the church. And in the last chapter of his letter, Paul writes, "Now I appeal to you, Euodia and Syntyche, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. And I ask you, my true partner, to help these true women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the good news." That's in Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. Many churches that Paul wrote letters to, like the churches in Corinth and Galatia, were divided and racked by quarrels and disagreements. Paul was hoping that the Philippians would avoid those kinds of divisions and would remain united in purpose, continuing to love one another and faithfully supporting his ministry. But to do that, they needed to understand and adopt two mindsets. The first was how they thought about each other, and the second was the mindset of Jesus he displayed during his earthly ministry. To treat one another the right way and avoid disunity, they needed to look at and understand the mindset of Jesus. And that is what we talked about last week. Jesus adopted the mindset of a servant and committed himself to serving the will and desires of his Father in heaven. Jesus was fully God in his inner essence and nature, just like God the Father. But he didn't feel the need to hang on to all the glory and privileges that came with being God. He was willing to give those up in response to his Father's will and was born as a human baby in the humblest of circumstances in a stable. He took on the essential nature of a human being. He didn't stop being God. He simply gave up the privileges of being God and became fully man. He was born a baby. He grew as a child. He worked as a carpenter. He experienced all the things we experience in life: laughter, sadness, pain, rejection, abandonment by family, friends, and even death, a most painful death on the cross. Why did he do that? Jesus came to serve God and to do his will, and to serve people. Jesus said about himself, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many," in Mark 10:45. In other words, he humbled himself. He gave up his own rights to serve the will of his Father in heaven and committed himself to serving us and looking out for our best interests. So Paul is saying to the Philippians that if you're really going to love one another and remain united in purpose, then you must look at Jesus and adopt his mindset. You need to stop focusing on yourself and your own interests and look at someone other than yourself. Jesus was looking at God the Father. He constantly said that he came to do his Father's will. And we need to look at someone else other than ourselves, too. We must look at Jesus if we're really going to love one another. I went through ROTC, Reserve Officers Training Course, in college and spent a little over 3 years in the Army during the middle of the 1970s. It was a terrible time to be in the Army. It was just after Vietnam. The last of the draftees were in the Army, and they didn't want to be there. Training was poor, soldiers were looked down upon in our country, and morale was low. There was a lot of command pressure from above to improve the training and morale of the troops. Battalion commanders responded to that pressure in one of two ways. Unfortunately, in my experience, most only looked out for their own interests, seeking to protect their own careers. They didn't really care about or respect the people under them. They were unrealistic in their demands and would constantly blame other people when things went wrong. In those situations, morale and dissension only grew worse. There was one battalion commander who was the exception. We knew he was looking after our interests as well as the mission. He absorbed the pressure and didn't pass it on. He didn't micromanage, but provided direction and gave us the freedom to do what we needed to do. He respected us. We knew he was under great pressure. When he began his command of the artillery battalion I was assigned to in Korea, he didn't smoke. But by the end of the time, he had resumed smoking and was smoking several packs of cigarettes a day. We looked at him and his example of leadership and worked hard for him. The junior officers followed his example. Even though it was a difficult time, the unit pulled together and did well in all its tests and evaluations. His pattern of leadership was a form of servant leadership, and you could find it even in the Army. And that is what Paul is saying to the Philippians and to us today. Paul's heart, prayer, and desire for the Philippians he expresses twice in the verses above. First, in chapter 1:27, he wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then again in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul repeats his desire for them when he says, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Why does Paul repeat himself like that? He is saying that for the Philippian church to continue to be effective in ministry, they must be absolutely united in their devotion to one another and in their commitment to the ministry of the gospel. Without that kind of unity, ministry will never be effective. Jesus said the same thing in his final prayer recorded in the Gospel of John. It is a prayer for his disciples and for us today. Listen to what he says. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It's John 17, verses 20 and 21. Jesus is praying and teaching that a faith community will only be effective if they manifest at the core of their existence two things. First, an absolute commitment to unity. That means being fully devoted to and loving one another, just like the commitment that Jesus and God the Father had to each other. And let's be clear, unity is not uniformity, but a commitment to work through the differences, to reconcile and to continue to love one another. And secondly, an absolute commitment to gospel ministry. Being fully committed in purpose, passion, and practice, selling out the way Jesus sold out to do his Father's will. Those two things are the heart of ministry for any church in any community, in any era, and is the foundation for effective ministry. To maintain that kind of unity is exceedingly difficult. It was hard in Paul's day, as the occasion for writing of many of the New Testament letters was disagreement and dissension within the churches, as we previously said. And it's just as hard in our day to maintain that kind of oneness. Why is it so hard to maintain that sense of unity? Paul is writing and speaking to followers of Jesus then and today. But if you listen to the world, everybody wants love and peace and a sense of community. Everybody wants that sense of belonging, of all those things that Paul is writing about. You know, sometimes you see these bumper stickers that say, "Make love, not war." Everybody wants love and peace. But the reality is that there's conflict and division everywhere in our world, between nations, between political parties, even within political parties, between businesses, between bosses and workers, between neighbors, between family members, and even between husbands and wives. Everywhere there is dissension and conflict, and it's found even in the church. Why is that? There is a problem, a sin problem, that manifests itself in everyone, everywhere, and in every period of human history. And it happens even in the church. Our human nature kicks in and we yield to our own wants and desires. As a result, we don't fully commit to the ministry. We sit back, we become passive, we let others do it, or we seek to undermine what others are doing. We're selfish. That is, we all have a sin nature. We each have our own priorities, needs, and desires. We pull in different directions. We value different things. And as a result, in pursuit of our own desires, we hurt and offend one another. And as a community, we never totally sell out to one another and to the ministry of Jesus as a result. And Paul says that the only way to maintain that kind of unity and commitment is to adopt the mindset and attitude of Jesus, as he had shown in his desire to serve his Father in heaven and to serve us. That's what we talked about last week, and it's the foundation for what Paul is saying today. Then Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4 to juxtapose two concepts and underlying attitudes, pride and humility. Here's where we come back to that first question. When you think of humility, what comes to your mind? Well, these two issues, pride and humility, are at the heart of the issue. First, Paul talks about pride in verse 3 when he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit." He describes pride as selfish ambition and vain conceit. Selfish ambition implies that a person is more interested in advancing themselves and their own agenda than the work of the gospel. Personal desires are more important than unconditionally loving God and loving people, unconditionally giving our devotion, our time, our resources, and our energy to serving God and serving people. Serving people, whether they are family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, or others that we don't even know, implies caring for their soul and for their physical needs, and ultimately it means seeking to bring them into a relationship to God through Jesus. That is gospel ministry. But more often we care more about our own interests, hobbies, pleasure, work, or even family than the purposes of God. And what we miss in all of that is if we love God first, then we will love people, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, the poor, and others in a far deeper and more significant way than if we make them and our own agendas first in our lives. If we keep those priorities right, we will enjoy the good things that God created in this world more fully than ever before, because we don't need them to feel good about ourselves. We're just free to enjoy them. We don't have to look to them to give us more than they were intended to give. They can't give meaning to our lives. But unfortunately, there is division and dissension between people within the church and everywhere else. And we all see that conflict and dissension. Vain conceit gets to the heart of the issue. Tim Keller explains those words this way. In the original Greek, they mean glory empty. In other words, we have no sense of self-worth. We feel insecure and we hunger for glory and honor and a sense of self-worth. We're looking for what we don't have. And we'll do anything to get it and to hold on to it. You know, I have two granddaughters that live with us. They are great kids, and I love them. And they're delightful to be around, just like other kids are. And in many ways, children are so very transparent in what they do and think. If they don't get what they want or are offended or hurt, there are usually two ways they react. They pick a fight and get into an argument, or they express their anger by stopping playing, by withdrawing into themselves and getting moody and pulling back. It's kind of a fight or flight response. You know, children are most obvious in their behaviors. And as parents and adults, we kind of laugh to ourselves when we see their reactions. But as we grow up, we do the same things, only we become more subtle in our reactions. And we become better at justifying our attitudes in actions. We may become ultra-competitive and are driven to be better than anyone else. Or we become perfectionists. Everything we do has to be perfect without flaw, so we feel good about ourselves and we earn the praises of others. This has always been one of my tendencies. Or we are cynical and sarcastic about others and what they do, and we become experts at putting them down, either subtly, with humor, or outrightly mocking them. Or we become very stubborn and refuse to admit when we're wrong. Or we become extremely self-focused and self-aware, and it manifests itself as either a superiority or inferiority complex. In either mode, it's all about concern with self. Whether you have a high opinion about yourself or a low opinion about yourself, it's all about pride. And pride, in whatever form it takes, creates dissension and conflict. It doesn't matter whether we are followers of Jesus or we have nothing to do with Jesus. We all have this selfish human nature that can manifest itself anywhere and at any time. Paul goes on to say that the antidote to pride is humility. When he says, "But in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Humility is one of the most misunderstood concepts in Paul's world and in our world today. In the Greek and Roman world, humility is never listed as one of the important virtues in life by their great philosophers. It is considered a completely derogatory idea because it's associated with the idea of being a slave. As a slave, you have no rights and you can do what your master tells you to do. In our world today, you don't hear people talking about humility. Humility is associated with being a doormat and let everyone walking all over you. It is seen as weakness. We live in a culture that emphasizes the individual and our need to stand up for ourselves and our rights. Think about the theory of evolution. And what is one of its core beliefs? Survival of the fittest and strongest. The most aggressive win. We have the right and responsibility to affirm ourselves, even when it comes at the expense of others. That is the exact opposite of humility. And then once in a while, someone extraordinary comes along, like Mother Teresa, that totally embraces the biblical concept of humility that Paul is talking about here, and the world doesn't know what to do with her because she has totally counted others as more important than herself. And there's a begrudging respect for her life. You know, she was invited to President Clinton by President Clinton to speak at the National Prayer Breakfast in February 1994. And there she spoke before the powers of our country, the president and vice president and their wives, about how we should respect the unborn child in the womb rather than just thinking about our own selfish interests. She was speaking about abortion. She was humble, but at the very same time, very strong to talk about abortion in that context. True humility is not weakness, but rather is great strength. It's great strength to do and live the way God wants us to live. In the biblical worldview, humility is one of the most important characteristics that is highlighted time and time again all through Scripture and is the heart of Jesus' ministry. Someone said humility is talked about over 270 times in the Bible. Numbers 12:3 describes Moses this way. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more so than anyone else on the face of the earth." We don't typically think of Moses as being humble. But why is he described that way? He sought to totally serve the will of God and the people he led. He served the interest of others. Proverbs 3:34 describes God this way. "He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. That verse is quoted in the New Testament numerous times. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about how the poor and the spirit and humble are most blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven and shall inherit the earth. Jesus is described in Matthew 11:29 as gentle and humble in heart. Why? Because he put our interest ahead of his own and willingly let himself be crucified. Go back again and listen to last week's message again. Humility is at the heart of the gospel. The best definition of humility I've ever seen is this simple statement. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself is less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility is a strength. If you understand and embrace what God and Jesus have done for you, then you know you are important, that you're valued, and you're loved. And you don't have to worry about what others think of you. You don't have to prove yourself to anyone else or yourself. You know you're eternally loved by God, and nothing can ever separate you from his love and presence. You're free to consider and care for the interests and needs of others. The root of pride is a rejection of God as the director or the leader of your life. You're saying, I am my own master and can do what I want. You are only thinking about yourself. But an inferiority complex is also rooted in pride. If you don't feel good about yourself, or if you're just serving others because you need to feel good about yourself, that is not humility. It is also pride. Everything you do is connected to thinking about yourself. When you're only thinking about yourself, that's pride. We can't teach ourselves humility. The moment we think we are humble, we've lost it because we're thinking about ourselves. And that's pride. That's why Paul follows verses 3 and 4 with verses 5 to 11. We learn humility by looking at someone else, by looking at Jesus and understand what he did for us and why he did it. In Jesus, we find our value, our worth, and therefore we're free to embrace the interests of others. In Jesus, he is our example for how we are to live. We're to live in humility. C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters. It's really an interesting read and are extremely insightful. The letters highlight how Satan might best tempt Christians who are seeking to follow Jesus. A senior demon, Screwtape, is writing to a junior demon, Wormwood, about how best to undermine someone seeking to follow Jesus. In these letters, God is called the enemy. And letter 14 talks about the issue of humility. Now, if you Google the Screwtape Letters, and specifically letter 14, you can read about what Lewis wrote. Here I'm reading a summary of that letter found in one site online. Listen, the problem is that the patient, a follower of Jesus, is becoming humble. So Screwtape counsels Wormwood to point out to the patient how humble he has become. This should fill the patient with pride. If not that, Wormwood should make the patient think the desired end of humility is low self-esteem rather than a positive self-forgetfulness that allows it to better serve the enemy. You see, God wants us to focus on himself and others, to love God and love people. Satan, the enemy, wants us to focus on ourselves, whether it is from a position of superiority or inferiority. Either way, we are only thinking about ourselves. And that's not thinking about God. As we said, Paul then turns his attention to Jesus and understanding who he is and what he did. Understanding this mindset, humility is actually a byproduct of who you are in God's eyes. So when you don't have to be so, we don't have to be focused on our own thoughts and feelings. God created us to have a relationship to him for all eternity. We would always be secure in our identity with God. Adam and Eve could walk and talk in the garden with God. God provided everything they needed. They had no wants. They could enjoy God's presence. They could enjoy the world they worked and lived in, and they could enjoy one another. But when they decided to be their own bosses, to be selfish, and to eat of that apple, what happened? Their pride kicked in. And what was the result? Suddenly they were afraid and hid from God. Suddenly they were thinking only about themselves and realized they were naked. They were ashamed. And then they started blaming others. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Instead of peace and harmony, dissension and conflict became the norm. Jesus came to undo all of that and to show us a different way. Humility is at the heart of genuine faith. To follow Jesus, you must admit that you messed up and that you tried to live your life without God. You made yourself the boss. And so you say to God that you can't do it by yourself anymore and that you will accept God's forgiveness and will follow His will as you follow Jesus. So like Jesus, we are then proclaiming, not my will, but your will be done. That is the invitation that Jesus wants to give everyone in Matthew 11. Then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy, carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. That's in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. When we follow Jesus, we can forget about ourselves and we'll think of others before ourselves because we know we are loved and valued. We don't have to prove anything to ourselves or to anyone else. Therefore, we won't have to fight and argue and assert ourselves at the expense of others. And instead, we find rest and peace. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you so much that you don't ask us to do anything ourselves that you haven't already done yourself. That Jesus first demonstrated humility. He first emptied himself, gave up his rights as God, and came to live amongst us as a human being. He gave up his glory and privileges in order to follow your will and to do what is best for us. He wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about you and us. So thank you, Father, that you first set the example in Jesus. Help me to continue to look at Jesus and to absorb and to bring his example into my mind and thoughts and heart and life. Help me not just to think about it, but help me to live it out. Help me to love you first and to love others first, that you might be honored and glorified and people would come to know you and that your kingdom would grow. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to be perfect or strong in order to serve you, and that you say, blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Thank you, Father. So I pray, Father, for myself and for each one of us here, that we would continue to see and understand how much you love us, and that therefore we don't have to worry about ourselves, but that we can look to you and look to the interest of others. Help us to live that out, Father, day by day, this week, in the coming months, in the coming years. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.